Well, after that mix-up, Mark's going to tell me to stick to preaching. Actually, what I did is that was the one song that I really tried singing with, and I tried doing two things at once. No, it doesn't happen. Well, this morning we are beginning a new series, and we're going to be looking at the book of James there in the New Testament. The book of James is one of the more interesting books of the New Testament. First of all, it was probably the first book actually written of the New Testament, predating even the Gospels. And also, as we look into the book of James, he's not teaching us doctrine. It's not going to be this systematic look at beliefs. Now, James is a very practical manual for how to live out daily Christian living. Doesn't have a smooth outline either. It's not one of Paul's books. It's often called the New Testament version of Proverbs. And it reads a lot like Proverbs. It'll give you a few verses on a truth, and then it goes to a different truth, and then it goes to a different truth. And as you look at it, it's not always evident exactly how those things connect together. And so as we are going through the book of James, our approach is going to be a little different than like when we did Philippians earlier in the year. It's going to be a little less systematic. But one of the things that makes James so unique is that it echoes the words of Jesus more than any other New Testament book outside of the Gospels themselves. James very frequently runs parallel to the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, there are over 20 references in the book of James to one of the things that Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, James has been called the commentary on the Sermon of the Mount and how to live it out in the Christian context. And so that's something that we'll be seeing as well as we see James is actually reflecting the words of Jesus. And James is telling us how to live a simple and steady faith. Really, when you get down to it, that's the whole point of his book. How to live a simple and steady faith. And I don't know about you, but in the times that we're living in, simple and steady sounds pretty good. It's simple because James is straightforward and he's uncomplicated. If he's going to get from point A to point B, he's going to go there in a direct straight line. And he's just going to say what he has to say. There's no place in here where he decides to walk around the barn first. He just walks up and pops right through the front door. There are times, in fact, where some of you may flinch in the way that James says a few things. And you may even find yourself thinking that's a little too direct. You're going to find that he is just going to make his point. And the one thing is, you will never walk away from the book of James going, I wonder what he was really trying to say. You will know exactly what James is trying to say. But it brings about a steady faith. When you look at James and the way that he lays this out, this is about consistent, balanced, daily walking with God. It's a life that's anchored in the person of Jesus Christ, and it's anchored in the teachings of Jesus in a way that brings that sense of balance, that sense of being able to stand firm in the midst of all that life can swirl around us. In fact, it is going to echo the words of Jesus at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, where he says, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice, it's like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house. Yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. And as you look at James, he's saying, this is how you build your life on rock. This is how you build your life on the person and on the teachings of Jesus Christ. And it's a simple, steady faith. This is about being in a relationship with God where you fully trust Him. to where that relationship is close enough that our beliefs and our behavior line up. What we say we believe is evident in the way that we live. And so when we're done, you're going to see that James has put out this picture of a very simple, not complicated walk with God that is steady and consistent and balanced and strong, that leads us to this relationship with God where the trust is there through all the highs and lows and all the different parts that make up any one of our lives. And so let's take a few moments to introduce ourselves to James and this book that he wrote, because I think James, like Barnabas, is another guy that we should know a whole lot better than what we normally do. James is the son of Joseph and Mary. That means he is the half-brother of Jesus. After Jesus was born, Joseph and Mary began to engage in normal marital intimacy with each other. It says that in Matthew chapter 1 that when Joseph woke up from the dream that God said, go ahead and marry Mary, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife, but he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, which means after Jesus was born, they began to have normal physical relations with each other as husband and wife. And that resulted in Mary having additional children. It says in Luke chapter 2 that while they were in Bethlehem, the time came for the baby, that is Jesus, to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. And as we're going to find out, there was a secondborn, and there was a thirdborn. In fact, there was a fifthborn. This ended up being a pretty large family. And James is the second oldest son. We don't know if any of his sisters, if there was a sister between them or not, but we know that James is the next son in line. In Matthew 13, it says that when Jesus had finished these parables, he moved on from there, and coming to his hometown, he began teaching the people in their synagogue, and they were amazed. Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers, they asked? Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? And aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Aren't all of his sisters with us? Where then did this man get these things? And they took offense of him. But Jesus had four brothers, half-brothers. And the fact that James is listed first means that he was the next oldest. Now, just pause for a moment and think about what it would have been like to grow up in the household as the next son right after Jesus. The literal, perfect older brother. Jesus, I'm sure, was a great brother. No, that's not the point. But no matter what James did, he could never measure up to Jesus. And as the typical parents, I am sure Mary and Joseph pointed that out to him whenever that opportunity came up. As they got older, James was probably taught the carpenter's trade right alongside of Jesus by Joseph. And when Joseph died, sometime between Jesus turning the age of 12 and turning the age of 30, that meant Jesus took over the family business, and so James worked under him. Jesus also took responsibility as the patriarch of that family and was responsible to take care of his mom, and he was responsible to take care of any other younger unmarried siblings that were in the household. That all shifted to James, though, when Jesus started his itinerant ministry. He leaves home in Nazareth, he goes to Capernaum, and then spends the next 3 years on the road. And so the responsibility that, in James's eyes, Jesus abdicates now falls on his shoulders. I really think that there's plenty of opportunity here for there to have been some degree of tension between James and Jesus. And that would explain the fact of his reaction to Jesus as he begins his ministry and claims to be Messiah. Because James, along with his other siblings, did not believe him. James is a skeptic. And the scripture passage that Jeff just read for us, that we see that Jesus delays going to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. He's only about 6-8 months away from his crucifixion. the heat between him and the Jewish leaders is up at its peak, and they're looking for any opportunity to arrest Jesus away from the crowds in order to put him on trial and put him to death. They're going to be successful at the next feast, at the Feast of Passover. And so Jesus is remaining in Galilee as all these thousands of people leave Galilee to travel down to Jerusalem for the feast. Jesus is sitting back. His intention is he's going to go down after the crowds have gone. He's going to go into Jerusalem quietly so he's not noticed. But then, yes, he is going to minister publicly at the temple when he does that. And so his brothers come up to him with this really sarcastic and condescending attitude and say, listen, if you were really the Messiah, if you really had this public persona, if you really want people to follow you, you wouldn't hide up here in Galilee like a coward. You'd go down there in the open, and the fact that you're not doing that and that the leaders don't believe you, you are not who you say you are. And they head for the feast. And so there's this condescending skepticism that James and his other brothers have toward Jesus during their actual life together. And in fact, they question his mental health and sanity. Another time in Mark 3, it says that Jesus entered a house and again a crowd gathered so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. And when his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said he's out of his mind. Undoubtedly, again, James leads the charge. Mary goes with him, and the brothers are there, and they say, we got to literally grab Jesus and force him back to Nazareth before he gets himself killed. They think he's insane. I think it's very telling that when you get to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, none of his brothers are there with Mary. And Jesus has to put Mary in the care of the Apostle John instead. There was a real breakdown in this family around the person of Jesus in the claims that he's making. But after his resurrection, Jesus appears to James one-on-one. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul lists some of the appearances of the resurrected Jesus, and he says that Jesus appeared to James and then to all the apostles. That means Jesus appears to James on the day of his resurrection. He does the same with Peter. And Jesus has his one-on-one with James. And out of that conversation between the resurrected Christ and his brother James, James comes to saving faith. And again, I think it's good to pause and just think, what was that conversation like? What was James' first response when he sees the resurrected Jesus walking toward him 3 days after his death? How did James respond now that he realized Jesus was everything he said he was, for being a skeptic and a doubter? And what does it say about the love of Jesus that he singles out the next brother down in order that that brother might see him and come to faith and family restored? After that, James is one of the 120 people in the upper room in Acts chapter 1, which means that he was there on the day of Pentecost as the church is born. It says that after Jesus went back to be with the Father, the apostles returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day walk from the city. And when they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So James is there in the upper room. He's there the next 10 days later as the Holy Spirit comes. He is one of the ones speaking to the glory of Christ on the day of Pentecost. He is probably one of the ones baptizing those 3,000 new believers as they come to Jesus through Peter's sermon. And he quickly becomes one of the top three key leaders. When the Apostle Paul first goes to the city of Jerusalem after his conversion, he says, I went and I saw James and Peter and John, and I discerned they were the three pillars of the church, three key leaders. And the James there is not James the Apostle, because he's already dead. So it has to be James, the writer of this epistle, the brother of Jesus. And he's risen to that position of leadership. And then when Peter and John start to do their traveling, which they did as apostles, James becomes the senior pastor of the church of Jerusalem, the key leader of the church. When Peter is miraculously released from prison in Acts chapter 12, and he goes to this prayer meeting of believers that have been praying for his release, and that funny story where he knocks on the door and the servant girl goes and she opens the little door, sees Peter there and slams it shut and goes in and says, Peter's at the door. And they say, okay, stop drinking the wine. I mean, it's like, no, it can't be Peter. We're praying for his release, but it can't be Peter because God couldn't have released him, but we're praying anyway, but we're really not doubting, we're really doubting that God's going to do anything. And then Peter knocks again, and finally he walks into the room. And he says this. He says, go tell James and the other brothers and sisters about this. James is mentioned by name because he's the senior pastor, the primary leader. And when the church gathered to discuss the issue of Gentiles coming in the church and joining Jews in the church in Acts 15, it is James who's leading that conference, even though the apostles Peter and Paul are in attendance. But they don't lead it. James does. So he's got this primary position of leadership. But here's, I think, one of the most interesting things about James. He had a reputation in the general Jewish community as being righteous and spiritual and godly beyond anything they knew as normal. The first century Jewish historian Josephus, who is not a believer, has an extensive section on James and his history of the Jews in that time period. And he tells us that the Jews and the community there gave James two nicknames. These are the nicknames of James by people who are not in the church. They said he is James the Just because of his authentic holy life. And they nicknamed him Old Camel Knees. And he was nicknamed that because James spent so much time in prayer on the hard surfaces at the temple that his knees developed calluses and arthritis and began to look like the knees, the knobby knees of a camel. So he was known for his authenticity and his walk with the Lord, and he was known as a man of prayer. And that's by the Jews outside the church. That was his reputation in the community. He was beloved and he was respected, and that's going to cost his life. Because in 62 AD or AD 62, he refuses to recant his faith in Jesus, and he's brutally killed by the Jewish leaders. A historian writes this about what happens to him. He said, after a while, James's influence became so strong that even some of the rulers believed. That means some of the members of the Sanhedrin start to believe in him. That council of leaders who had put Jesus to death some 30 years earlier. Even some of them are putting faith in Jesus because of James's testimony. And that horrified the scribes and Pharisees, and they became afraid that soon the people would be flocking to Jesus as the Christ. Somehow, perhaps because of his strict observance of the law, the Pharisees thought they could get James to discourage the people from believing in Jesus. And so they asked him to stand at the pinnacle of the temple on Passover and speak. Apparently, James agreed, and they brought him to the top of the temple, and they shouted to him from below, O righteous one, in whom we are able to place grace, confidence. Again, these are the enemies of Jesus and his followers. And this is what they're saying to him. You who, righteous one, whom we can place great confidence, the people are led astray after Jesus the crucified one, so declare to us, what is this way to Jesus? And obviously, this wasn't a very wise thing for them to do. James was ready to take full advantage of such a wonderful opportunity as this, and his words are memorable. Here's what he said. Why do you ask me about Jesus, the Son of Man? He sits in heaven at the right hand of the great power. And the reason that he said great power is because no Jew would use the name of God. They wouldn't say Jehovah. So they referred to him as the majesty or the great power in the Old Testament, this time in the first century. He sits at the right hand of the great power, and he will soon come on the clouds of heaven. The Pharisees were horrified, but the people were not. They began shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David, just like they had on Palm Sunday. The Pharisees, realizing the awful mistake they had made, began crying out within the crowd, "Oh no, the righteous one is also in error." But as you can guess, this had a little effect on the crowd, so the next obvious thing to do is to push him down from the temple, letting the people know exactly what happens to those who dare to believe in Jesus. They climbed the temple as the people shouted, reached the top, and threw James from the pinnacle of the temple, but it did not kill him. He rose to his knees and began to pray for them, "I beg you, Lord God, our Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing." This would not do. The Pharisees on the ground began to stone him, even as he prayed, and while those from the roof rushed down to join the execution. One of the priests, however, shouted, "Stop, what are you doing? The righteous one is praying for you." But it was too late. A launderer took one of his clubs that he used to beat the clothes and hit James once upon the head, killing him instantly. James lived a remarkable life. He grew up with Jesus, literally. But he became a skeptic. Jesus reached out to James personally after his resurrection and brings him the saving faith. And then James becomes this key leader of the church, the pastor of the church in Jerusalem, a position that he held for 20 years until his death. And James had such an authentic walk with Christ that even the unsaved Jews of the community loved and respected him. Now imagine having this on your resume in our celebrity culture of today. Imagine how somebody would use that to promote himself. But we learn a lot about James from the way that he introduces himself to us. We're just looking at one verse this morning as we get ready to close. And that's verse 1 of chapter 1 of James. And James says, "James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings." James demonstrates the same humility and meekness that Jesus did. He simply says, "I'm James." Not James, the brother of Jesus. Not James, the son of Mary. Not James, doctor of ministry, pastor of the Church of Jerusalem with the tagline, a mega church of tens of thousands of people. I'm James. And if you want to know what my title is, I'm a servant. I'm a servant of God. By saying that he's a servant of God, James is saying, I have set aside my own agenda and rights in order to serve God and his plan, purposes, agendas, and will. I am put completely at God's disposal to serve wherever and however God determines, because I'm the servant. And I will live by his word and by his principles. And God reveals to James, you are to be a servant leader just like your brother Jesus. He is a leader, but he's a servant leader, just like his brother had been. And as he turns his attention from God the Father to Jesus, his brother, he says, Lord Jesus Christ. That is the fullest title for Jesus in the New Testament is when you string those three words together. He's Lord because he's master and the head of my life and of his church. He's in charge, not me. And not us. And so he's Lord. He is Jesus. He is God saves, or Jehovah saves. He is our Savior who through his death on the cross and through his defeat of death through his resurrection has brought us salvation from sin through faith. And he's the Christ. He is King. And he will one day rule over this earth in a perfect, glorious kingdom. And so with this deep respect and reverence as he looks at his brother, He is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so James says, that's who I am. I'm just James, and I'm a servant of both God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Echoes Jesus when he says in Matthew 20, instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And then in John chapter 6, Jesus says, for I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of the one who sent me. And again, James reflects the same heart as his brother. And who's James talking to? Well, he's directing this letter to the Jews who have placed faith in Jesus Christ as their Messiah and Savior. And now they're scattered throughout parts of the Roman Empire. Remember, back in Acts chapter 2, many of the believers who came to faith in Jesus Christ on the day of Pentecost were from outside of Jerusalem. They had come to Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost, the Jewish Feast of Pentecost. And as they accepted Jesus Christ, they made the decision to stay in Jerusalem so they could be a part of this church that was being developed there. After Pentecost, that same thing had happened. Every time there was a feast, Jews came in, the gospel was being preached regularly at the temple, and more of these Jews from outside of Palestine are getting saved and staying in Jerusalem. And so when you looked at literally tens of thousands of people that are part of the Church of Jerusalem within the first 2 years of the church, many of them are these folks that are from outside of Palestine. And we took a good look at that in our last series of how that worked out within the church in Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 8, the church in Jerusalem comes under great persecution under the leadership of Saul, the guy we know as Paul, and most of the believers were scattered outside of Jerusalem. And when that happened, most of these guys, men and women, went home. They went back to their country of origin and to their home cities. And so that now the churches are being established in all these cities throughout the empire through these Jewish believers that have left Jerusalem and gone home. All of this took place in the early years of the church. Many believe James was written around AD 42, which is before Peter goes to Cornelius and the Gentiles. It's before Paul and Barnabas go out on the first missionary journey. And so that as he's writing to the church, almost everyone in the church are from Jewish backgrounds. The Gentiles haven't joined them yet. And James is writing to these believers, many of whom had sat under his leadership and teaching in Jerusalem. He knows these people. He knows these people. They had endured that persecution in Jerusalem, and now as they're separated, and here's the thing to think about, they're separated from that fellowship they had enjoyed in Jerusalem in the church. They're separated from the leadership and the teaching of the apostles and from people like James. And they find themselves in these small clusters scattered all over the place. And they don't have the level of maturity in their leaders. They don't have the teaching that they had enjoyed in Jerusalem. And so they're trying to get these churches on some kind of foundation to move forward. They hadn't been welcomed back to their former communities because the Jews rejected them because of their faith in Jesus. They certainly didn't fit in to the pagan culture of the Romans. And so they went back, they'd lost their jobs, they lost their status, they lost all their connections. Many faced poverty and pressure. And on top of that, and I think it's because of the lack of maturity in the leaders and teachers in these new little small churches, there is a tension and disunity that threatens to blow many of these fellowships apart. Life's gotten hard for these people. And so James, he's writing to them as their pastor. And he's giving them some instructions and some encouragement. He's challenging them and says, live lives that reflect your faith, which means live lives that reflect Jesus Christ. And he gives it to them in simple, steady terms that will build their faith. And it's God's word to us as well, because James is also talking to you and I. As we go through the book, here are some of the things that James is going to have to say about a simple, steady faith. He's going to tell us, here's how to respond when life gets hard. He's going to say, here's wisdom that comes from God, and it's great because he's going to say, here's how to receive it, but here's how to recognize it and distinguish it from human wisdom. He's going to talk about prayer that really connects us to the heart of God. He's going to talk about being humble so that we're inclusive as a church family, no divisions. He's going to bring about teach us that true Christian maturity is measured in part by how much control you have of your tongue and your emotions. He's going to talk about here the ways that sin gets a foothold in your life. He's going to talk about the fact that true saving faith in Jesus will produce works that reflect Jesus. And he's going to talk about trusting God in the highs and lows of life. In a world that is busy crazy, that's loud and demanding, conflicted and divided, James is going to speak into our lives and he's going to say, here's a path through all the noise. It's simple, it is steady, and it's a life of faith, trusting in God. I find it encouraging that as we read this, James walked the walk. Man of his reputation isn't giving us theory. He's speaking out of his own life and all the various stages that he had. And he's going to say, here's what my brother Jesus has said. Except he doesn't say it this way. He's going to say, this is what the Lord Jesus Christ has said. And here's how to live it out. In basic life. In his introduction to his commentary on James, David Nystrom writes this. He says, the book of James offers us a picture of early Christians as they wrestled with the application of the life and teachings of Jesus, and I love this phrase, in the concrete landscape of their own lives. It is a book that challenges, affirms, unsettles, convicts, but one that will not be trivialized. And he writes, its message, I believe, needs to be heard today. And we agree. And so we're going to be listening to what James had to say together over the next few weeks. I'm looking forward to the study and doing the study together with you. Let's go ahead and pray. One last thing. James is a short book, so here's a suggestion. Go ahead this week and read through the whole book, start to finish in one sitting twice. It'll take you about 10-15 minutes per reading. And it will just, I think, help get your mind into the book as we get ready to study it next week. So take it and read it through and see what God says to you through it, and then we'll take a deeper dive into it together as a church family. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you, Lord, that Jesus Christ has set before us a very simple gospel. In his teachings, he has set out what he calls a very simple life. It's a narrow way. It's clear. It's concise. And Father, it brings about a steady life, a life of balance, a life of strength, a life that's on rock, not sand. And it builds our faith in you, Father, throughout all the different seasons and ups and downs of life. Pray that we'll be encouraged and blessed together as you speak to us through this book in the weeks to come. Now may this be a week, Father, in which we know your presence, in which we walk in your grace, and in which we bring glory and honor to your name. And we give you ourselves in the week ahead. In the name of Jesus, amen.